All right, now we're in Job chapter 4. As I prayed, you know, as I've mentioned, that God seems to have pulled back a curtain for us in both chapters 1 and 2, so that we're able to see the spiritual scene of God interacting with this enemy of ours known as Satan. Satan brought suffering to this righteous man, Job, and his family. And Job was blamed by God. God blamed him, obviously, for inciting him to move against Job or allowing him to move against Job. And so the Lord wanted to see to it that we were able to understand why certain bad things happen in our lives. Keep something in mind, if and when such bad things do happen. We are going to see as we go into chapter 4. Chapter 3, we see Job starting to talk. Job hating his life, hates the day that he was born. And now we see how Eliphaz, in chapter 4, a man who didn't want to have Job be righteous, tries to bring an accusation against Job, tries to bring issues against Job. Well, Eliphaz has got some things to say, as he believes Job has sinned. Job didn't want to have to live life this way, the grief that came into his life. What we see in chapter 3 is how Job just simply is experiencing grief. The question you might want to ask yourself as we go into this chapter, as Jesus taught us, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if you're going through a difficult time, you're experiencing grief, you're experiencing trial and tribulation, how would you want someone to come into your life to help you? How would you want someone to speak to you? We're going to see, really, the first, up until chapter 37 or so, Job's friends are having this exchange of conversation with him. They're talking, and many of them are off base. They're off base in what they're telling Job, and Job is trying to justify himself, trying to make himself clear, trying to make himself known, and it really creates more grief, it seems, than the actual physical grief and emotional grief that he experienced in his loss. And now, in this particular time, his body has come under attack by Satan. And he has boils from head to toe. What are the boils? Well, we don't know. It's going to be described as we go on, but it could be just simply boils. It could be elephantitis, as some have suggested. It could be leprosy, as others have suggested. And whatever it was extremely painful, oozing, disgusting, loathsome sores that put him in such misery that he just finds himself off in an ash heap just to try and find some peace to his suffering. In the midst of it all, his friends, and remember, they sat with him for a week and said nothing for 1 week. And that, to me, is some of the most helpful comfort that a friend can offer. Sometimes words can't describe the pain that you're experiencing. Sometimes words aren't enough to comfort someone when they're going through suffering and pain. But to have someone there to hold your hand, to have someone there to just be there. Can I get you anything? No, you're okay. Can I help you? You need something to eat. You need some water. You need someone to yell at. What do you need? Tell me what you need. Sometimes you just need someone there. It's not always the best time for counsel. But Eliphaz begins, someone had to say something, and so he's going to give counsel that was off base. Verse 1 of chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? And now you say to yourself, oh boy, here it comes. you can understand him wanting to offer comfort. That's the natural tendency of us all. Let me try to offer comfort to you, is what he's saying. But will you be able to bear it if I were to touch on these very sensitive issues in your life right now? Could you bear these things now? Because I really have something I want to say. He says in verse 3, surely you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. And he's giving him praise. This is what you've done in other people's lives now. And in essence, what he will say now is, physician, heal thyself. Verse 4, he says, your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. These afflictions that had come upon Job were so severe that it has caused him to literally go into the dump. He was feeling so overwhelmed by them. And you know the story. He lost his entire family. The devil moved against his family and destroyed his children. And then went after Job himself with these painful boils. This man is not having a good life right now. And so in chapter 3, he complains to God. He opens up his heart and he's saying, oh, that I would have never been born. Curses is the day that I was born. I don't want to be in this life any longer. The thing, he says in verse 25, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. And this is in chapter 3, verse 25, chapter 3. The thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. And this is a man who dreads life. He's hating life right now. And here comes Eliphaz, his dear friend, who says, you know, now it's coming upon you. You've been helping so many people. Now it's coming upon you. You need to take your own advice. You need to listen to yourself and encourage yourself. Is not your reverence in verse 6 your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? In other words, he's saying to him, you know, you've been known as a man of integrity. You've been a reverent man. Was it real? If it was real, then you should begin applying it to your life. And, you know, to some degree, Eliphaz would actually have been right if Job were wrong. But he wasn't. We know from the story that Job was innocent. In fact, God calls him righteous. In all of the suffering that Job went through in both chapters 1 and 2, through it all, he remained righteous in his attitude, righteous in his action. He did not sin. And the suffering that came upon him was not deserved at all. Keep that in mind, though, because the suffering that you go through, you may not necessarily deserve it, or you may not think you deserve it. And it's not because you have sinned. You know, a lot of people like to say that. They like to throw mud at you. You know, well, of course he's going to be suffering. He's probably a sinner. He has sinned in some way. And you may have thought that yourself. What have I done to deserve this? And you're thinking, I've done something to deserve this pain, to deserve this conflict in my life. We have this notion that as Christians, life is supposed to be perfect. That God definitely wants us rich. He doesn't want us to be ill in any way. Sickness and illness are things that are supposed to be removed from us completely, because after all, we're holy people. And we believe ourselves to be so holy that the only reason that any kind of conflict or difficulty should come into our life must be because we've sinned in some way. And so God is punishing us. Well, it couldn't be further from the truth. And unfortunately, there are some Christian groups out there who do teach such a silly doctrine. Job wipes that doctrine out completely. Job is completely righteous. And now his dear friend is coming to him and questioning his integrity. Job, we know you're saying that you're righteous, but clearly, look what's happening to your life. Take a look around you. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that your life is messed up, but no one has been able to see it because you have the reputation of being a reverent and confident person. You have the reputation of being a man of integrity, and that has been your hope that you thought you could slide by. In verse 7, he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble will reap the same. Now, this is a true and spiritual concept. If you sow to the flesh, Paul said in Galatians 6, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Whatever you sow, that you shall also reap. So there is a certainly a spiritual principle there, but that's not always going to be the absolute case, because if you sow righteousness, then there is the possibility that's going to really make the devil angry. Because we have an enemy who wants nothing more than to cause you to stumble and fall. Remember, what's the whole bet here between God and Satan? I'll bet you I can get him to curse you and die. You're on. It wasn't about Job being punished for anything. It was about Satan trying to stumble Job. And so suffering can come into our lives with the intent of stumbling us, to get us to hate God, to despise God, to bring us to a place where we may choose sin over righteousness. And that's something that very often happens. So don't think that bad things happen to you because you're a bad person. Bad things happen because evil exists in this world. And darkness hates the light. And that's why bad things happen to you. Bad things, really bad things happen to Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And he was sinless. He never sinned at all. And they crucified him. They mocked him. They beat him. And he never once sinned. So here, a true principle there in verse 8, but it doesn't apply to Job. And by the blast of God, he says, they perish. And by the breath of his anger, they are consumed, meaning those who plow or sow trouble, they shall reap, they shall perish, they shall reap bad things. And here he's saying God's judgment will come against them. The blast of God's breath, his anger, they can be consumed. The roaring lion, and these lions are speaking of, these references to lions speak about wicked people, the evil people. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey. The cubs of the lioness are scattered. And here it's talking about what you can expect if you live a wicked lifestyle. You're going to reap the pain and the misery of that lifestyle. So what the guy is saying, Eliphaz is saying, is true. But it doesn't apply to Job. Now, he tries to spiritualize it. This is when, again, I'm sure you've had brothers and sisters in your life who tried to help you in this way. I can see Job rolling his eyes, perhaps, in the midst of his pain. Rolling his eyes, going, oh, well, Eliphaz is going to make the pot a little juicier. He said, now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up, and it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? Now, the whole point of this whole thing is, here, he's watching Job. He's seeing what Job's doing. Maybe Job is not agreeing with it. Maybe he's not receiving it. Here he does one of the oldest tricks in the spiritual book here. False spirituality. Oh, the Lord told me. The Lord showed me this in a vision. And it was about you. And this is what the Lord told me. And the Lord was basically, according to Eliphaz, God was revealing to him that Job was not righteous after all. He just thought he was righteous. Verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? You know, Job, you have such a reputation of being righteous that you have surpassed the righteousness of God in your own mind. And what Eliphaz is trying to do is try to get Job, and you could see where there's this effort being made to try to get Job to see, maybe you do need to repent here, Job. Is there some sin that you haven't yet confessed or even admitted? Maybe you haven't looked in that direction. You're sitting here in this ash heap feeling sorry for yourself when in fact you aren't as righteous as you think, Job, and you need to repent of this. And that's what he's getting him to try to see. You know, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Well, you think you are. Can a man be more pure than his maker? You're not any more righteous than God. You're not purer than he is. You know, and here he's pointing this out. Verse 20, they are broken in pieces from morning till evening, meaning the man who thinks he's more righteous than God. They will all come to an end. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. Again, he comes into chapter 5. He's going to continue this. Job, you're so sinful. You've sinned somehow, and now God has to discipline you. You should expect that. You're going to be disciplined whenever you sin, and that's what he's saying. There's some truth to that, too. When you think of what the Scripture teaches us, God will discipline the ones that he loves. There is truth in this, and that's what makes it so hard to go through this, because there's some truth partly in what he's saying. It's just that the full story is that Job is righteous and innocent before God. How do we know? The curtain was peeled back. The curtain was peeled back. We were given a glimpse into it. If we don't have chapters 1 and 2, we're reading this and we're cheering Eliphaz on. We're saying, you betcha, man. This guy is absolutely right. It's our nature to do so. Our natural mind automatically tries to find blame. We're always looking for blame. You just find out what happened. You know, remember a couple of weeks ago with the bridge collapsing in Minnesota. Within minutes, who's to blame for this? It's just our nature. We want to find someone to blame when something bad goes on. And instead of perhaps just waiting a while, letting the dust settle a little bit, we might realize that God could reveal to us the reality of it. These guys were quick to blame. They wanted to blame Job for his unrighteousness, pointing a finger at him. Perhaps there was a little bit of envy going on there. You know, that Job, he always thinks he's so righteous. Everyone always says, Job's such a good man. He's such a righteous man. I'm sick of hearing of what a righteous man Job is. I'm glad he's hurt. I'm glad he's suffering, because it reveals to us that he isn't as holy as he thinks. Well, I have to tell you, that's very bad theology, not to mention very bad Christianity. And the Christian community is supposed to weep with those who weep, and we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. We're not supposed to rejoice when evil occurs. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, we're not supposed to rejoice in wrong. We're not supposed to rejoice in lies. We're not supposed to rejoice when one of our brothers or sisters is suffering in pain, even if they deserve it. Think about it. If they deserve it, if they were in sin, if they were doing something wrong, the heart of God must also break. How many of us as parents enjoy spanking our children? They may deserve the spanking. They may deserve the discipline. They may deserve being grounded, or whatever form of discipline you may use. They may deserve it, but does it take you pleasure in doing it? Absolutely not. It grieves you. And if we would bring God to the place where he ultimately must discipline us, do you think he enjoys it? It pains him to do so, but he will do so, because we need to be disciplined. We need to be corrected. We need to be challenged in the things that we're doing. And so we find this to be the case. Job is innocent. We know this. The curtain was peered back for us. We looked in. We were able to see that he was righteous in everything. Call out now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Speaking to Job. Job, are you going to turn? Are you going to call out now? No one there to hear you, is it? Because God's not listening. Because he's disciplining you. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. Notice in verse 4, his sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Remember his kids? A wind came, and the house fell on their heads, crushed. They were crushed to death. Tornado probably blew through, and they were crushed. They were far from safety. So what he's saying is, here's the foolish man, Job. It's you. Your children were judged by God. They were crushed in the gate. There's no deliverer for them because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You take a log and throw it on a fire and you see sparks going upward. And what he's saying is, just as sparks fly upward, we were born to trouble. And Job, trouble has found you because you deserve it. Your kids deserve it. And then those verses there, remember, that's what the raiders came in and took all of his goods. They took all of his wares. They robbed him, and that's what he's talking about. They snatched their substance. Job was completely laid desolate. His whole life, his possessions, his family, everything taken from him. This trouble, Eliphaz is saying, you deserve. But, he says, and notice in verse 6, he says, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. You're guilty, Job. This didn't happen for nothing. But as for me, he said, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices. In verse 13, he catches the wise. In the verse 14, they meet with darkness. In 15, he saves the needy from the sword. He's saying, Job, God is merciful. Just confess, admit your guilt, and God will receive you. Don't be afraid of him. You're being judged of the Lord. But turn and give your heart over to God now. He says in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Interesting. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord is what the scripture says. Solomon said that in Proverbs 3. It's also in the New Testament, quoting Solomon. I wonder which one said it first. Is Solomon quoting Eliphaz? Because it's believed Job was perhaps one of the first pieces of literature, Bible literature that we have. It's possible Solomon was quoting Eliphaz, or Eliphaz was quoting Solomon. We're not exactly sure, but the truth is still there. The Lord does chasten those whom he loves, and this we know. So we should not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise it. Don't hate it. This is, again, a truth, but it doesn't apply because Job is not being chastened. That wasn't the case. So, verse 18, it says, for he bruises and he binds. He binds up and he wounds, but his hands make whole. Now, here again, we see this poetry. It's not something we necessarily want to make doctrine of. However, we know that it confirms some things. We know that the Lord does bruise. We know that the Lord does wound. You don't think so? Look what he did with his own son. He sent his son to bruise him for our iniquities, to lay upon him the sins of us all. And there at Calvary is where he judged your sin and mine, not Jesus' sin. There at Calvary, he put all of our sins upon his own son, Jesus Christ, pinned him to the cross, and there judged you and me and all the sins of the world in his own son. So we know that the Lord does bruise, we know that he does wound, but not without the intent of binding up, fixing, and to make us whole. What God does in suffering in our lives comes to that end. Listen, I'm with you on this. I don't understand how it works. I don't understand why he would choose to do that. If it were me, I would like to eliminate all suffering altogether. For whatever reason, God knows something that we don't. He knows, and if you've ever been through it, you know what it's like to go through a very painful period of your life, only to be on the other side and think, I can't believe how strong I am now in my faith in the Lord. Can you attest to that? Can you say amen to that? Because I believe it to be true. I don't understand it. I suppose it's a little bit of suffering makes us appreciate even the simple days that we have. You know, how many of you this last few days have been wishing for the typical August? Yeah, this rainfall, you're thinking, well, I'd give anything for a hot and humid day. No, not me. I don't think I feel that way, but some have been, I know. I don't want it, but these days seem to help us appreciate the other days that aren't quite so bad. We've had a lot of rain in the last couple of days. And some places, way too much rain. They'd give anything for a hot, humid day anytime. Do you see the point here? Suffering can definitely bring about a whole different perspective on life that we may not have ever had. How wonderful is a nice sunny evening after it's been raining all day and it's blown the humidity away and we're able to smell the air and feel how fresh it is. But it had to have the sun, the rain, to appreciate the sun, to appreciate the clean air. And it seems God has brought this in our lives to help us to appreciate the good that we do have. And so he brings or allows difficult times in our lives so that we can appreciate it. This is a good truth. And verse 19, he shall deliver you in six troubles, yes, in seven. No evil shall touch you. Now, whenever the poets do this in Scripture, it's really to accentuate the reality of how God delivers you in these troubles. That's what he's saying. He's delivering you in six. No, make it seven. He's delivering you in seven. Six things the Lord hates. No, seven things the Lord hates. It's to accentuate it. You better listen to this. He hates it. And here he wants us to know that we're going to be delivered in these things. And I like the way it's done. We don't understand it. It's from a different world to us. So it needs to be explained. So here he's saying again something that is of a truth, that in all these troubles, God will deliver us. That's what he's saying. And he says in verse 20, in famine, he shall redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. Verse 21, you shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. And you know, perhaps there's some of you here today who need to hear this word. And you can chalk it up as a word from the Lord. There's someone saying something against you, and it bothers you, it hurts you, and you don't appreciate it. But the truth, the fact of the matter is, God will deliver you from the scourge of the tongue, the things that people are saying about you. And you know, when that happens, the temptation is to want to stand up and say, I'm going to go call that person and defend myself. I'm going to call that person and give them a piece of my mind. Be careful. How much of your mind do you give away? No. Be careful. Be careful, because really just let the Lord work it out. Oh, that's one of the hardest things to do, is to bite your tongue when someone else is biting your back. Be very careful to let the Lord be your defense. If you have an opportunity to express your thoughts, well, if God gives that to you, that's one thing. But if at all possible, keep your mouth, keep your tongue, and let the Lord be your defense. He will protect you from destruction when it comes. The end of verse 21. Verse 22, you shall laugh at destruction and at famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. God's here. He's saying God is going to deliver you in all of this, in all of these things. You have nothing to fear. And what he's trying to do again is to urge Job to repent. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, the beasts of the field. You shall be at peace with you. These shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent or your home is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. And this is quite a blessing here. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. So if you repent, Job, you're going to come to the end of your life in full age. You're going to live out your life to the best of what you're able to. And in your appointed time, you will pass. What he's saying is, this isn't your appointed time, Job. So why would you want to suffer through it all? Just admit your guilt and it will be over. Well, chapter 6, we have recorded for us Job's response to Eliphaz's excuses or accusations. Verse 1, Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. And what he's saying is, I really wish you would sympathize with my grief. I'm going through grief right now. I'm asking for your sympathy. I'm not asking for your counsel. Thanks for your opinion, but I really want sympathy right now. For then, he says in verse 3, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. In other words, I spoke so quickly with my words, maybe they didn't make sense. And I could tell you, this is typical from a person in grief. When you're in grief, your words really won't make sense. When you're going through a difficult time, your thoughts don't even make sense to be able to even express what you feel. If you've ever been in grief, if you've ever been in such a terrible time of pain and suffering, illness and injury or personal loss or personal grief, you know exactly what Job is talking about here. He's speaking like, look, I said silly stuff, I know, but honest, I didn't do anything wrong. I am not guilty of sin. But he says in verse 4, still, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison, and the terrors of God are arrayed against me. In other words, I feel like I'm being disciplined by God, but I don't know why. I feel as if the arrows of God have pierced me through. And now you're thinking of these boils, whatever they are, and it could almost feel like a literal piercing of the arrows as this starts digging into him everywhere, and I feel their poison, and my spirit is being affected by it. Verse 5, does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorous food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? No. That's rhetorical. It's just silly stuff. In other words, I'm complaining for a reason. All of this hurts, and I'm not happy about it. I'm miserable. I just want your sympathy. I don't want your correction. My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. In other words, just put me out of my misery, God. I just want God to hear that one prayer. One prayer I ask of you, God, kill me now. And you know, he's lost his family. He's lost his possessions. He has now painful sores all over his body, and he's stuck with Eliphaz to gripe about him, you know, and give him bad advice. You know, just repent, you sinner. You've got misery in your life because you're sinful. And he's turning up to God and say, kill me now, God. Just kill me now. It would please God to crush me. Verse 10, then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One, or I have not disregarded or disowned the words of the Holy One. I haven't turned away from my holy God. I haven't turned away from his words. I haven't done anything to disrespect my God. I'm with him on this. I believe he's holy, and he's asked us to be holy because he's holy, and that's my life. It's not an act. Eliphaz was casting a shadow on his integrity, on Job's integrity, but he's saying, no. I really am walking with God. I really am holy. My God is holy, and I have not turned away from the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh? Is my flesh bronze? In other words, I'm only human here. I'm only human. And I can only take so much pain and so much suffering. How much can I expect? What are you expecting of me, Eliphaz? Is my help not within me? And is success or deliverance driven from me? In other words, it's out of my hands, is what he's saying here. My deliverance is out of my hands completely. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Do you see, he's saying here, you should be showing me pity right now. You're my friend here. I'm asking for for your kindness right now. I'm afflicted. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into the snow, into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. It's steadily getting drier and drier when I need moisture right now. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema, look, the travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they are confident. They come there and are confused. In other words, what he's saying is, I've come to you, you've come here, and I've hoped you would be a brook that I could drink from in my time of need, but I'm disappointed because you've dried up. You're not there to help me. You're not there to comfort me when I need you. And that's what he's talking about. My friends have let me down here. My friends have let me down. And he says in verse 20, for now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. You're useless to me. You're nothing to me. You're useless to me. You're not helping me at all. Did I ever ask you to bring something to me in verse 22? Or have I offered a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? I haven't asked you for these things, but I am going through a difficult time. I'm not asking you for anything. So teach me then, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Tell me, give me your opinion. Let me know. I'm all ears right now. Teach me where I have done something wrong, and I will certainly repent of it. How forceful are right words? But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? My words, he says, are just, like he said earlier, they were just something that came out of my grief. He said, my words have been rash. They came out quickly. And here he says, it's just my words are like desperate words that have just come. It's just wind. There's nothing to them. I don't mean it. I'm just venting here. He said, but yes, you overwhelm the fatherless. You undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now. Let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Admit it, he says. You can't find any fault against me. It's not that I've done anything wrong. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? And he continues into chapter 7 with his defense of himself from his friends. Now put yourself again in the shoes of Job, if he was wearing any at this time. He had boils from his head to his toe. He probably wasn't wearing any shoes, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And why am I going through this? Because you're going to be in a situation. You know our ministry here. Our ministry here very often puts us into people's lives who are going through such conflict. You know how often I find myself in someone's life when they've been through some conflict? And I know a lot of things about people's lives. It's just the nature of what I do. And sometimes I can almost be able to tell, sometimes I could tell if it's God or if it's the devil or if it's just someone's own foolishness that may have put them into this difficult time. And then there are so many times where I just scratch my head and think, God, what is this? Why are you doing it? But when you go into someone's life who's experiencing conflict, if you act so confident that you know, how often I've been asked the question, Pastor, why did God let this happen? And you know, when I was younger in the ministry, I probably was a little more like Eliphaz. Well, you probably screwed something up. And I could see them looking at me. What? What do you mean I screwed something up? Well, this doesn't just happen. Does trouble come from the dust? You know, what did Eliphaz say? Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. You must have brought this on yourself. I could see myself as a young man saying such things. And the more and more I would experience my own suffering, I started to realize, well, I don't want to hear that from anybody, because I've had my share of comforters too. And you start to realize, do unto others What do you want to hear at a time like that? And I'm saying this because you're going to be in such situations. What would you want to hear? How would you want to be treated? How would you want to be comforted in the time of the most severe grief of your life? And that's how we should learn to treat one another and learn to control the words that we say, and even more importantly, how we say the words that we say. So very important. We want to be careful. And we don't want to be a Job's comforter, as they're called. I want to be a comforter that is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, one who's able to help, one who's able to comfort, one who's able to bring consolation through the things that we've experienced. That's what 2 Corinthians is talking about when Paul is saying, I'm bringing to you comfort from the things I've received when I needed comforting of the Lord. And so learn from these things. Job goes on and he says, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? And now he's continuing to defend himself and said, look, there's a time when people are going to go through hard times on this earth. And I would expect that my friends would understand that. My friends would appreciate that. The servant, he says, is going to work hard, and he's going to look forward to the end of the day for the shade at the end of the day. He looks forward to the break. And I'm going through a very tough time, and I'm looking forward to the break. And he says, like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. How many of you eagerly look for payday? You work all week long. Boy, you can't wait. Come on Friday. You know, you're looking for Friday. You're looking for payday because payday signals the end of the work week. I'm going home. I'm going to take off my boots and I'm just going to relax. I'm going to sit down in front of my TV and fall asleep. That's sort of how you feel at the end of the week. I just want to finish it. And sometimes Job is saying, sometimes that's just how you feel, and I'll tell you, that's just how I feel now. Have you ever felt that way? I just want to take a break. I've been through enough. But he says, I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. This is my time now, and I'm going through it. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? In the night, when will the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. I haven't slept, and I don't know how long. This has been painful, and I'm looking for the end of my work week. I'm waiting to cash in on this and be rewarded. But I haven't been rewarded, is what he's saying. My flesh is caked with worms and dust, and my skin is cracked and breaks out afresh, begins to ooze. This is pretty morbid stuff here, but these worms here, some believe, are maggots, and his flesh was rotting, and the maggots have found their way now into his flesh. And here he's saying, look at me. Look at the way I look. No wonder I'm in such pain. That's why I'm griping. He says in verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath in length. He's thinking, you know, it's nothing to me. My eye will never again see good. He is in such despair. You look at my body, he says, how long do you think I can put up with this? The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Now, remember, we're not looking for doctrine. This is not doctrine that he's giving us. It's despair. The man is talking from his suffering. Again, his flesh is caked with worms and dust, and his skin is cracked and starts to ooze, starts to break out afresh. This is what he's dealing with, and he's saying, I want to just disappear right now. I want to go into the grave. The word grave here is Sheol. I want to go to that resting place of souls, that place where people go when they die, and I want my rest. Now, he had the hope of the resurrection, but the resurrection for him was something very different than what we think of the resurrection. The resurrection didn't begin until Jesus died and rose again, and You remember there at the end of Matthew, the graves were open and all the Old Testament saints began to walk around. Well, before that, they had Sheol. When a believer died in the Old Testament, they would go to Sheol. And Sheol is where they waited. They waited for the Lord to come. And when he went into the grave, when he died, he went and led these people out of the grave into eternity. That was the beginning of the resurrection. A lot of people think, well, no, the resurrection is still coming. I believe the resurrection is happening now. When a person dies, the Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that is a resurrection. That's when we will be resurrected. Sheol is reserved for, or the New Testament calls it Hades, is reserved for those souls who die without Christ. So to be absent from the body is only to have the fulfillment of spiritual death. In other words, spiritual death is the absence of God in your life. When a person does not have God in their life, they are spiritually dead. To be absent from your body means that you are physically dead, but your soul lives eternally. And if you do not believe in Christ, your soul lives eternally for the time being in Sheol or in Hades, waiting for a time of resurrection when you will stand at the great white throne judgment where Jesus will judge you guilty of rejecting him as Savior. And those of us who believe in Christ, we die, we're resurrected. So there is the doctrine of resurrection. However, this is not about doctrine at this point. It's about despair. Verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. In other words, he's saying, I am venting. Leave me alone. I have every right to complain. Now for Job, and this is the difference here. For Job, this sort of complaining, as he calls it, was not a way of life for him. Notice he says, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. In this time that I'm in, I am being vexed, and therefore the crazy things I'm saying, I'm just venting. Have you ever been around someone who just needed to vent? Have you ever been? You come to my office sometime. You hear it all the time. There are people who just need to vent, and they need to complain, and they need to gripe. There are people who do it all the time. For them, it is a way of life. But then there are those who are going through a very bitter time in life. They deserve a moment of venting. And that moment may be a week, maybe a month, maybe a couple of months. And if it goes too long, then they should be expected by their loving brothers and sisters to say, enough already. Get over it. Get past it. You got to get around it. It's time to break free of that. Because what happens, it consumes your life, consumes your soul, and then you have the wrong attitude toward God and the wrong attitude toward the spiritual life. But Job saying, this is not normal for me, but yet I'm giving my complaint to you. And so he goes on and talks about it. When I say in verse 13, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Remember he said, oh, my skin was crawling, my hair on the, my arms were standing. You're giving me all this, you're crazy, you're freaking me out here. He says, I can't take it. I'm just venting. He says in verse 15, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. In other words, it sounds suicidal here. He's not. Notice it says it's my soul. I just feel like I want to end it all. But it's just my soul talking. It's my bitterness, my anger, not my anger, my grief. Remember, he's in bitterness of soul, he said in verse 11. I'm not suicidal, I'm in pain. And I feel miserable. And I loathe my life right now. I could not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. And in verse 17, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? What is he saying here? He's turned his complaints now to God. And he's doing it in such a beautiful way. He's saying, God, who am I that you would, you're interested in me. Granted, he's saying, your interest in me has brought severe pain into my life. But who am I that you'd be so interested in me? That you would exalt me? That you should set your heart on me? Who am I? That you should visit me every morning with your mercy and loving kindness? And that you should test me every moment? That you care about me to test me? And he says, you notice, he says in verse 19, how long will you not look away from me so that I could swallow my saliva? You know, we subconsciously swallow. We don't even know we're doing it. We swallow our saliva. What he's saying is, you're always looking at me. Your loving eyes are constantly upon me. And I know I'm in misery here, but you've always got your eyes upon me. Have I sinned? He says in verse 20. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Now, let me tell you something. If you're right with God tonight, this brings you great comfort. Notice I preface that. If you're right with God, this brings you great comfort. Job was right with God. And when he says this, he knows, I know you see what's going on, but if I've sinned, let me know, because you're the watcher of men. Of course, if you're not right with God, the idea of God watching you probably makes you very nervous. Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression if I've sinned and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. In other words, if you're going to save me because you're running out of time. I'm going to be dead soon. So either kill me now or save me, forgive my sin, because if I lay down tonight, I don't think I'm waking up in the morning. That's what he's saying. So I love this. It's really, really beautiful, and we're taking our time to go through it. Next week, we'll go from chapters 8 to 12 probably, and just we're going to try and breeze through this poetic stuff, because honestly, what Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, it's disgusting what they're accusing this poor guy of. But then in chapter 38, God's going to step in and say, hold everything. Hold everything. Who are you that darkens counsel you with things you don't know about? You don't know what you're talking about. So everyone's got their opinion, but God sets everyone right. And that's what God does. He puts us right. So tonight, let us learn that. A couple of things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How would you want to be treated? That's how we should treat one another. In love, in care, in compassion, and understanding. And wait for the final word from the Lord before we come up to a final opinion on our own, because that's offensive. Let's be careful to love one another, to help one another in our time of need and grief.